We are in a section of Paul's letter to Corinth that deals with our giving as Christians. Paul is writing here not just in a pastoral manner, but in a very practical manner. I don't know about you, but that's one of the reasons I love letters to the churches. All of the practical doctrine and theology that's there, it's kind of like math. 2 + 2 = 4. I always liked that in school. Then they got into algebra and X and Y and all of that and just got over my head. Yeah. Paul here gives some biblical principles and he shows concern with putting to rest any misgivings that the Corinthians may have had in regards to this gift that's being collected for the Jerusalem church. His efforts provide guidance for all who give and handle money and ministry. So I want us to look at that tonight, church giving in our specific context, and see some safeguards for the church and then the traits of those who the church would commission to handle the giving. Let's read together from 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. It's a long ways from Acts. Beginning in verse number 16. This is God's word. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered to us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time. We want to learn from you. We want to learn about you from your word. And so we just ask you to help us as we think through these things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Belfin will say things in the modern church like, well, we want to be an Acts 2 kind of church. And I know what we mean by that. And for sure, we want to be an Acts 2 kind of church. But like it or not, the days of the Acts 2 church are well behind us. What are some things that are different between us and the Acts 2 church that are not recoverable?
We have the Bible.
All right, we have the whole Bible. That's a good one. What else?
We're not under oppression.
Okay, we're not being persecuted. They very quickly got mass persecution. Yep.
We get to learn from the Acts 2 church.
Say that again.
We get to learn from the Acts 2
church. All right. We have the record of the Acts 2 church to learn from. Okay, what else? That was three really good ones all together there. I don't know, is that two of the same thing? We have the internet and the Holy Spirit? Is that like this? Yes, we have the internet, we the Holy Spirit. Well, they had the Holy Spirit, but yes, the Holy Spirit. And then there was a third one? Not. All right, what else?
They had the apostles.
Okay, there were still living apostles living in amongst them. Or something else.
We're in the United
States. Yep, they were there. We are here. Good.
We have a church building and they didn't.
We have property. That's a big one, right? Did they have to pay a light bill? They did not. They didn't have to change air filters and air conditioning units. Mm-hmm. We don't have to change air filters in our air conditioning units. But long term, this would be probably the best for us to do with this money we spent on that. And I don't have to belabor the fact. You read Acts and you get into Acts 2 It wasn't long before Acts 4, they were selling property. We read that Sunday night. They're bringing the money, donating it to the fund. Acts 6, they institute some overseers of the funds because what was happening? Some of the widows weren't being taken care of. Some were, some were not. So is it all right if we call that the first fight in the church? Some got upset because of how the money was being spent or not being spent, right? So we say we long for the days of the Acts 2 church, but those days are very much behind us. And it wasn't very long, even in the Acts church, that the administration given in Acts 6 was needed, was very important. So we must carefully consider what this looks like in our own specific context. What does this look like in the church? And I think Paul here, though giving this a really long time ago and in a much different context than even our own to the Corinthians, gives some very helpful things. I'll use this joke for introduction. You've heard a version of it before, but just to kind of, because I've already lost some of you. I've said money one too many times, and you're like, oh, another sermon on money. But perhaps you've heard about the old miser who called his doctor and his lawyer and his preacher to his deathbed. And he said, they say you can't take it with you, so I've put $100,000 in an envelope to give to each of you, and I'm going to try to take it with me. So at my funeral, I want each of you to put this cash into my casket there. And they all promised to do it. At the end of the funeral, looked like they had done what they had been tasked to do. And on the way home, the three evidently were driving together. The joke kind of falls there, doesn't it? And they begin to confess. The doctor said, I'm building a clinic. So I took $50,000 and put it towards my clinic. That's a good work. And I put $50,000 in the casket. And the lawyer said, well, I put $75,000 in for a legal defense fund. And I put $25,000 in his casket. And the preacher said, I can't believe you guys. I'm ashamed of your lack of honesty. And they said, do you put all the money in? And he said, yes. I wrote the man a check and put it right there in his. Now that's a great example of ministerial integrity. And that's what we need to leave here with tonight. Let's start in verses 16 through 19 as we consider some safeguards for the church. Paul's going to give some safeguards for the church. In these first three, four verses here, we find that this is a group of people that Paul and the churches have handling the collection and the administration, the administering of this offering. Paul seems to be leading this effort and making the appeal, but Titus and then one or two other unnamed brothers are doing the transport. So verse 16, he says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So Paul is talking, he's involved. Titus is involved. Verse 17, he indeed accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And then verse 18, we get introduced to this first unnamed messenger helper. He says, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Verse 22, we get another reference to an unnamed brother. We have sent with him our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. And if you go just a little further there in verse number 23, he talks about Titus again, and then he says, our brethren be inquired of, they are messengers of the churches. So there's at least Titus and it seems two unnamed people who are a part of this. Verse 19 then tells us that the congregations involved in this collection chose the leaders who would handle this task. Verse 19 says, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us in this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. So the first safeguard that we see just naturally built in to this text is that it is a group of people and it is not one. There is wisdom of having multiple people involved in the administration of the church's funds. A group, a team, not one. It's not fair. to put that burden upon just the one. And it's not fair to bring one under the scrutiny of the consciences of the entire group. So we find the first safeguard, and Paul doesn't necessarily prescribe it here. He just describes it, and as if this is the way it should be. There are multiple people involved in this. Now he'll go on to say in verse 21, we do this so that we can be honest in the sight of God and men, right? Verse number 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. So Paul, though involved, keeps a proper distance from himself handling these funds. He distanced himself from the actual gathering of the offering. And by doing this, his enemies couldn't accuse him of anything wrong. They couldn't accuse him of some sort of extortion. He's putting undue pressure on the Corinthians, and then he takes their money, right? As a force of personality. He's using his apostolic office and the authority there to earn. That's not what he's doing at all. Nor could they accuse him of just having his hand in the till, right? This was a big no-no. Back when I used to coach sports, I was the athletic director of a school, and we had multiple teams, and you had referees to pay, and you had uniforms to collect money for, and fees being paid. You had to pay your insurance, and you had to pay for the gym stuff, and people would come in the gym to play their games, and they'd give their money at the gate, right? And you had to count all this money. And one of the ethics, we'd go to camps every summer, and they would always teach us ethics. I remember being at Tennessee Temple University, and Coach T, what was his real name? Kevin Templeton?
Yeah.
Coach Templeton would get all of us young coaches off, and they'd have the boys running drills and stuff. He'd say, y'all come over here, and he'd take us into a classroom, and he'd teach us things that he learned over the years. And that was one of the things he'd always drive home is you get volunteers to count the money for you, because the last thing you need as a coach or an athletic director, someone thinking that you've got your hands in the till. Right, and that's just good wisdom in general here. But giving is a necessary part of church ministry. So Paul says here, there's some safeguards to put into place. First is that we should handle this as a group. Second, he says he himself is not going to be the one doing this collecting. Now he's involved. He's making the appeal. He seemed to be doing some organizing here, but he himself was not going to be doing the handling. What would that look like in our specific context? And in this instance, we would say, well, the teaching pastor is not going to count the offering. And that's one particular way to look at it there. One pastor said his son came home from school and said, Dad, we all got to talking to high school boys. We got to talking today about whose dad makes the most money. And he said, I didn't really know how much you made, but I swore to them I was sure that you made more money than everybody else. And he said, I'm a Baptist preacher. How do you figure that? And he said, well, you only work the one day a week, and you just get up and talk for a little while, and it takes like 8 men to haul all the money out of there that you made. So I thought that was kind of a cute little thing there. But this is a necessary part. We have to remember this money belongs to God. Does it belong to me? It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to any one group of us. Just as the offering in 1 Corinthians 8 was not a gift to Titus, it wasn't a gift to these two brothers who were helping Titus, but it was a gift to God for the sake of the suffering saints in Jerusalem. So they were accountable to the church in Jerusalem. They were accountable to the churches giving this collection. They were accountable to God for handling these finances. We in the church now are accountable one to another and to God. Chuck Swindoll said, when people give money to churches, missionaries, ministries, or charities, they trust that their money will be used wisely and carefully and in a manner consistent with the ministry's purpose and goals. That sacred trust must be guarded. He's exactly right. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, as he puts some safeguards in place for the church. In addition to this, the third safeguard that I will give you tonight is this list. He gives us a list of traits of those who would handle the giving. So first, he just alludes to do this as a group, do this as a team. Second, he says there are some that you don't want mixed up in this. And like we say in our context, the guy who's going to be teaching you the scripture, you don't want to have to be worried if he's skimming off the offer, right? If Aaron's counting the money and Aaron's skimming off the offering, well, that's Aaron's problem, right? At least he's not the one up here. You're not, right? Okay. You looked real serious there. I got a little worried for a second. But that would be, it would be different than if you found out that it was me, because you wouldn't want to come and hear me teach you the word anymore, and it would be a critical thing. So we understand that. Then we get these traits of those who will actually do this for the church. And I'll say to you here, we're talking about handling church giving, but these are good traits for a lot of different things in the church. Leaders, people who are on committees, people who run things. This is a good list. So let me give this to you. Several things here. First, earnest. Verse number 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Now, this Greek word means excited fervor to do something or accomplish some end. And this was a concern not for the money. This was a concern for the people. We can mistake the object of the concern there in Titus's earnestness. Have you ever seen someone who is earnest for the money they were gathering up? I've seen some guys really good at giving offerings. They really weren't concerned about who they were going to help with it. They just wanted to raise the amount that they had set their goal for. I'm not saying that's always a bad thing. But in this instance, when Paul talks about Titus's earnestness, he's talking about to be able to help these people. He was concerned and he had an excited fervor to do something about it. So Paul's position was that Titus had the same earnestness here that Paul himself would have if he were given this task. He had found a kindred spirit with his fellow worker. The same burden that Paul has for the Corinthians, he finds to be shared by Titus. And this is not a bad standard in the church. Who are those who should oversee this thing? Well, if I can and I'm qualified to oversee it, then maybe I should volunteer and do it. But if I can't and I'm trying to help identify who this person in the church should be, well, why not find someone who would do it as good as I think I would do it? That's a pretty good standard. Now, we can't turn that into micromanagement. That's not the point. I don't know that Paul, was whispering in Titus' ear the whole time. We know that he wasn't, right? They weren't together through this. But when you say, well, I can't devote myself to X, but so-and-so seems to be the one who would give the same attention to this that I would, well, then they could have your backing in this end. Warren Wiersbe offers helpful commentary on verse number 16. He says, Paul did not draft Titus. The young man had a desire in his heart to assist in the gathering of the special offering. Too often in local churches, men and women are put on the finance committee who do not have a sincere desire to serve God in this way. Above all else, a person who handles the Lord's money must have a heart that is right with God. And this is what we read of Titus. Paul says, I am so thankful to God because he has put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, meaning the same that I have myself. Secondly, and Wiersbe alluded to this just a little bit in verse number 17, he was willing. He wasn't just earnest, he was willing. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. He accepted this of his own accord. He signed up. He volunteered for this role. We have an annual election here. And we call that first week of the elections the nominations. But really, we should change that. It's not really nominations. It's volunteering, right? And I know we like the nominations better because you can volunteer someone else, but that's not the point. The point is, of the needs that we have in the church, which do you feel suited for that you would be able to give your time to serve in this way? When we start volunteering others, then we've got compulsion. We don't have willingness. Let us trust God that he will gift the church just who we need for the ministry he intends. And let us all be willing to use our gifting for local church ministry. So Titus is willing. He is earnest. We've kind of covered this a little bit, but I think it's still a good point to make again from verse number 18. He was not alone. He says, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. These were team players. These were guys willing to work together. It is rare in the ministry of the local church that there's a requirement of someone who just is a good lone wolf. I'm not saying that's impossible or never needed. There's probably some ministry that we need that person who just never likes to be around other people ever. And there's this specific role that they can do in that instance. But typically, selflessness is required. And often, our selflessness required in serving is exhibited predominantly toward those serving alongside of us. These were team players. They were not alone. They did it together. The other thing verse 18 teaches us here about those who would handle the administration of the money in the church is that they are well known. He says, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So make a few points to you on that one. This is not someone new to the group. It'd be a pretty poor standard if, you know, we all sat around waiting on the newest guy to join the church. It'd be like, all right, you're treasurer. Nobody else wants to do it. You got it. It's on you now. No, it's not someone new to the group. They've had some time. We've got to know them. Another point that you can make here, and I think it's a better point, is in getting to know them, what have we got to know about them before we put them in charge of this administration? They have character that is unimpeachable. Now, when we think of this, we begin to think through, well, how long does that take? Because as a church, we'd like to have a plan, we'd like to have a policy, and some churches would say, well, a person has to be a member of the church for 1 year before they can hold office. Some churches would say, well, a person's got to be a member of the church for 5 years before they can hold office. Some churches would say, well, there's no set amount of time. They've just got to become trusted by those who put people in the place of office to be able to put them there. And I don't know that there's a standard that's right or even that has historically the statistics have proven it to be the best. But whatever the standard determined from church to church, there's wisdom in taking time to really get to know someone prior to putting them into a leadership position. What is another way to think of that particular instance? Really getting to know someone else in your church. What else do we call that? Discipling. Discipleship. Forming relationships with one another. Or fellowship, right? We're really getting to know each other. And then we know how we're gifted and how we can be used in the church. Notice what specific thing that Paul says is known about this brother. He says, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So he says, here's a brother who is well known throughout the churches for his preaching of the gospel. This is someone who was a soul winner. This is someone who had a burden for the lost. The churches saw this guy as someone with a burden to share the gospel, an example of gospel living. I think it's unique. One, I think Paul leaves out these guys' names maybe because it's not important. But the way he describes this guy, you can almost say he doesn't have to give his name because he just presumed that they would know who he was talking about. And maybe because he was the guy who was with Titus who came to get the money. But by this example, I think he described him in such a way that if you knew, you would know exactly who he means here. Well, who better to look over the church's collection and the church's distribution of the collection than someone who is popular because of their burden for the lost? Who's going to make better decisions in this instance? This is a good guy. A well-known person, one with unimpeachable character, who has a reputation for spreading the gospel. Next, when we think about these people who would oversee the church giving, these are those who would be chosen by the church. Verse 19 says, and not that only, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Now, here's an instance in the scriptures where we find evidence of congregational piety. When you study mainstream Christianity right now, elder-ruled churches are becoming more and more popular. In fact, it becomes popular to the attack of congregational churches. I think there's room for both in the scriptures, and you can make a case for both, but you can more easily make a case for elder rule, because Paul said, make sure you put elders in every church, told Titus this, and then there's these verses about, you know, listening to the elders, doing what the elders tell you to do. But all throughout the New Testament, we find the authority of the church vested in not just the elders of the church, but all of those who make up the church. I mean, you go to 1 Corinthians 12, you don't see Paul saying, well, this part of the body is more important than that part of the body. He says all of these parts together make up the body. Well, here we get a really good proof text for congregational government. This word here, chosen of the churches, in the Greek is a word that meant to be selected by a vote for an office or membership. In fact, when you get to studying the roots of that Greek word, the way that what it implied was by the raising of a hand. All right, so all in favor, put up your hand, all opposed, right? You know, I don't know what they were doing, but that Greek word meant that to them in their context. So here we see these guys are put into place, Titus and these two unnamed brothers, because they were chosen by the church. They were put in by a vote. Surely Paul and others as elders were leading this effort, but they allowed the congregants to select those forming this committee. So I think we found a good balance here in our church as elder-led but congregational ruled. We're not going to take every single thing and every decision that's got to be made to the congregation and say, all right, who's got some ideas? How many ideas are we going to get? Yes, just how many people are there? Yeah, and so we have leadership structure set into place. But in the end, when we're going to do something that is permanent, something that is going to be stable, something that's going to require spending or policy, we bring it and we talk about it, answer your questions, and then we take a vote on it. We see a good example of that here. So those overseeing the church giving in this instance were chosen by the church. So before we move on, let's just quickly review. Those overseeing the church given were earnest, they were willing, they were not alone, they were well known, they were chosen by the church. Verse 19 and 20 makes the case that they were those who were gifted with administrations. If you study the list of gifts that we get, Corinthians, Romans gives you some lists of gifts. Administrations is one of those that you find there. Notice what he says here in verse 19, let's just read that again. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us. So these are those who were gifted with administrations, because they can have a burden for lost souls. They can be impeachable in their character. They can be willing. They can be earnest, excited about solving this problem. But in the end, what were some necessary traits of Titus and these two brothers in this specific context? What do they for sure have to be able to do? They were going to collect money from lots of different churches. They were somehow or another, they were going to have to account for this money. What else were they going to have to do? Distribute this money. They were going to have to get this money. They were going to have to account for this money. And they were going to have to be able to give it out in some form. That was going to take some knowledge on how to do this. What did you say, Paul?
Keep it safe.
They were going to secure this money. I hadn't even thought of that one. He didn't say here they were good at fighting or they carried big guns. But we're just going to assume they had to be responsible enough to handle this money. That would be an interesting study to see what that looked like in this time in world history. Because they were traveling large distances, and we would assume that by the end this was somewhat of a substantial amount of money. Armored chariots. All right. What verse is that? Yeah, I know. I don't know either, but yeah.
I think it's 25.
Verse 25? All right. So there's one other big one I want you to think of here. We said they've got to be able to account for it. They've got to be able to distribute it. There's one really other important thing that these guys, it was of a necessity. We kind of already covered it. Yeah, why?
They were handling large sums of money.
Yeah, would you have given it to them otherwise? If Titus showed up and he just didn't look like the guy Paul had described to you, would you have given him your money? Like, yeah, I don't know. You look like you might be from Hickman County. I am not giving you my money, Titus. Right? But this is a thing. It's good that they had a heart for the lost. It's good that they were gospel-centered and unimpeachable and all of these things. But in the end, was still the work of the business of collecting and counting and securing and distributing this gift. They can't be trusted in those ends. If they don't have the gift of administrations, they are not ripe for this. Let me say, I didn't think of this before I came into this, but we are not building a must-have list. Paul's not saying, oh, well, you better make sure everybody who serves in your church can check all of these boxes. What he is giving us here is, here are some traits you should look for here. My pastor always had a good way to go at this, especially in the list of deacons and elders. He would say, these are not lists of disqualifications. These are lists of qualifications. We're not trying to hold this up against some guy to kind of get him from serving. We're trying to hold this up and say, these are the guys we're looking for to get to serve. And some of these things may not come natural to someone, but they could be worked on and dealt with. You have a guy who has the gift of administrations, but maybe is lacking in his heart for the lost. Well, then you start working on him with his heart for the lost. But if you have a guy with a heart for the lost who can't count, he is not the guy of administrations to do this. But he can for sure help with our evangelism, right? Some in the church have a business mind, some do not. Some have a mind for music, some do not. Just because you like to sing and listen to the radio doesn't mean you have a mind for music. Is that the qualifications you needed, Miss Wiggins, to be able to play the piano? No, it took a little bit more than that, didn't it? Yeah. Some can teach, some cannot teach. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, let's review real quick. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Hold your place here. In fact, some of you weren't here for this when we went through 1 Corinthians. It's a good reminder. Evidently, I was spitting the night that I preached 1 Corinthians 12 because my pages are stuck together. So that'll make you think twice before you get to my pulpit Bible, right? It's not as clean as you think it is. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, that's very simple. Inside the church, there's all these giftings, but it's all the Holy Spirit, right? That's where our unity comes from. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So the case he's making early on there is lots of different ways to go about lots of different things with lots of different people, but it is still God through the Holy Spirit who is empowering all of this. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So the Holy Spirit gives everyone in the church to profit the entire congregation, every single one of us. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now, why is Paul having to be so deliberate about this? What's the human tendency?
But there's one exception.
Okay. What's another human tendency?
Want to do it all.
Oh, I hadn't thought of that one. To want to do it all. Or to want someone else to do it all. The one I was thinking of is, we often will say to someone who says, I think the Holy Spirit has gifted me this way. No, that's not, this is how he's gifted you. And we just talk about our own experiential knowledge, right? If you're not all like me. You know, there are two different blind men Jesus healed. He healed one by touching him, and he healed another one by speaking. One guy he made mud and put it on his eyes, and the other guy he just said, be healed. Can you imagine if those two guys had a conversation? Wasn't it great when Jesus made mud and he rubbed it on your eyes, and you thought, what is this guy doing? But then all of a sudden you could see, no, he didn't make mud and put it on my eyes. Oh, well, you're still blind. See, if we're not careful, that's just what we do with the gifting in the churches. We've all got to be the same because we've got to have our unity. But that's not what he says here at all. He says there's going to be a great diversity of gifts in the church. From person to person, it's going to look different. It's going to be different, but it's the same Spirit. That's a beautiful thing about this. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, is that true? Is your body one? Anybody here it's not? That's another sermon for you. We can help you with that too. If as the body is one, but it has many members, what do you got? Somebody show me one of the members of your body. All right, Ben's got a hand. You got anything else, Ben? He's got a foot. I was hoping you were barefoot. You've got boots on.
Yeah.
Yeah. Daryl was close though. He almost handled it for you. Yeah. But the body is one, but has all of these many members. And all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. All right, go back to 2 Corinthians. So the point here is some are going to have the gift of ministrations, some are not in this specific context. But I just want to take you back to 1 Corinthians there and remind you what Paul had already said to these people is you're all gifted differently. Verse 22, he gives an additional quality when we look at those who would oversee. What is a trait? It's diligence. When we think about those who would receive the collection, count the collection, account for the collection, make the deposit, account for the spending, all of these things, the finance committee says in verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. He is eager, he is earnest, specifically in the vein of having a keen interest in this work. They will not neglect it. What could have been one of the problems, red flags here, if this brother he's talking about was not diligent? Yeah. Well, how much did y'all get in Macedonia? I don't know. It was like 50, 60 bucks probably. Well, how much do you have? Well, we spent some at the gas station on the way over here to fuel up our armored chariots. No, they have to be diligent. There has to be a diligence there. Wiersbe says, if there's one quality that is needed when handling finances, it is diligence. And I would add to that, in any office of the church, we should never take the authority of an office that we can't devote our time and energy to. And I think that changes in time. And I am so impressed with you guys lately. We seem to have a really healthy balance of people wanting to do things and then people who say, okay, I've done this for a while and I need a break. I think both of those are very good and healthy things in the church. And I praise the Lord for that. Verse 23, these should be those who are cooperative. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and my fellow helper concerning you. And or our brethren be inquired of, they are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. So Paul calls here Titus his partner and his fellow helper. I read once about a guy on a church board who had the policy of, as long as I am on this committee, there will never be a unanimous vote. That is not a great policy. I mean, I guess if everybody's always wrong and he's always right, that'd be the wonderful policy. But surely that's not the truth. These guys are cooperative. Paul and the churches were sure they can work together as Titus and the others showed a pattern of being cooperative. This is so important, especially when we're dealing with shared funds. No one owns the money. This is different than how it would be down at your bank. Can you imagine if you went down to your bank and you ask them for your balance? And they said, we're going to have to get the committee to find this out for you. That would be weird. That would be odd. You wouldn't want it to be that way. But here it is kind of that way. No one owns the money. The fund is held by the group. And the majority must at times administer the funds. And there's going to be times when the funds are administered and not everyone agrees. There isn't that unanimous vote. But it's still very important in those instances to be able to disagree yet cooperate. And the best of all of these, I'll say, is verse 19, verse 23. He said it in each of those verses, those who fill this role must be those who live in a Christ-glorifying manner. Verse 19 at the end, he says, by us to the glory of the same Lord. And then in verse number 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper. At the very end of the verse there, he says, and the glory of Christ. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Soli Deo Gloria. Whatever we do, let it bring glory to God. Our singular focus initially is that. Too often, the financial reports glorify the church or a group of special donors and do not glorify God. Wearsby, I'm going to read to you from him again. He had a lot of good thoughts on this. He says, there's no such thing in the church as secular and sacred business and ministry. All that the church does is sacred business and ministry for the Lord. When the church constitution says that the deacons handle the spiritual affairs of the church and the trustees handle the material financial affairs, it is making an unbiblical distinction. The most spiritual thing a church can do is use its money wisely for spiritual ministry. We glorify God by using what he gives us the way he wants it used. If the people who manage church finances are not burdened to glorify God, they will soon be using those funds in ways that dishonor God. So when we look for those who would serve the church, especially with the money, we look for those who would serve and strive to bring God glory in how they go about this thing. And then verse 24 would be our conclusion there. He says, wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. What is Paul saying here? How does he want the Corinthians to respond? He laid out his case. He says, look, we've got safeguards placed in place for this. We've selected those who have this set of traits. So this is a trustworthy thing. So what is Paul saying here? One theologian said, not to be too much to the point, but Paul is saying to the Corinthians, show me the money. You have no reason to hold back on the giving at this point. Give. You promised a year ago that you would. It's time now for you to come through. It's time for he and his team to finish up this and get it over to Jerusalem. So Paul is calling, kind of bring this back into the larger context. We narrowed down tonight. But if you remember where we were in the first few verses of chapter 8 and where we're going to go in chapter number 9, Paul is calling the Corinthians to be generous. Give like the Macedonians gave. Live selflessly like Jesus lived. He's giving them every reason he can think of to love one another in the gospel. And in this instance, it's specifically in their giving to this particular farm. All right, let's pray.